A good word from Thomas A Kempis from his devotional, The Imitation of Christ. The one who loves flies, runs, and is glad. He is free and not bound. He gives all for all and has all in all, because he rests in the one who is supreme above all things, from whom every good thing flows and goes forth. We can love because he first loved us. To be loved means to be chosen. To be loved means to be chosen. The sense of being chosen is one of the very best gifts that love bestows on the beloved. It means someone has seen me as a unique person, that someone desires to come closer to me, to be on the same side that I am. Someone believes I have a significant contribution to make. On the other hand, there's no pain quite like the pain of rejection. A 10-year-old wrote to Dear Abby about the pain of life on the playground. All my life, I've been chosen last. That's my problem. Why don't they just hang a sign around my neck? Reject. Last one to pick gets me. So, there is no gift like being chosen. There's no pain like rejection. And when a reject is chosen by someone, a life gets changed. The following is from a book called The Whisper Test. I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip and a crooked nose and a lopsided teeth and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I tell them I'd fallen and got cut on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed to me to be more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been different, born that way. I was convinced that no one outside my family could ever love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short and round and happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test, and Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn, and I remembered from the year before that we would stand against the door and cover one ear, and the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back, something like, "The sky is blue," or, "Do you have new shoes?" I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those 7 words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." Love confers a kind of chosenness on the one who's loved. Love whispers, "I choose you. I want to be on your side." And for ragged people, for people with misshapen spirits and crooked hearts and lopsided souls, this is life. Being chosen involves 4 factors, 3 of them positive. When I'm chosen, I am seen as unique. Objects may be indistinguishable from other objects, from each other. One brick is pretty much like another, and bricks are eminently replaceable. But each human being cries out to be noticed as special, as not just one more of the same, to be individually accepted. When I'm chosen, I'm recognized as someone who has something to contribute. My uniqueness is positive. I have a gift that'll make a difference. I have something that will help the team. Chosen people are significant. When I'm chosen, it means somebody wants me. I'm not unconnected, not isolated. I am desired. I belong. I am secure. When God chooses us, He imparts all of the good that's implied by that choosing. Yet in our fallen world, however, the term chosen has a fourth implication, one that is not in the heart of God. To be chosen in our world almost always means to be chosen at the expense of somebody else. To be chosen in our world means to be better than or superior to or the object of jealousy, to be a favorite. In our world, the scramble for chosenness becomes a competitive game, and the consolation prize for the losers is a malignant little green creature called envy. Homecoming queens, first round draft choices, these are the chosen ones. But also rands and rag dolls need not apply. Our life from the beginning is a constant struggle. Will I be chosen or rejected? How quickly will I be selected when we choose upsides for the baseball team? Will she say yes when I ask her out? Will I be selected for that school or that job or that promotion? The focus is on self, not others. In God's plan, though, your chosenness enriches me. It does not diminish me. At the Hart family reunion in Colorado, one of the fun things we did was play a game called Balloon Stomp. We pumped up 50 balloons in recognition of Diane's sister Ann and Bill's 50th wedding anniversary. And then we tied a red or silver team balloon to every adult and child. And the object of the game was to pop everybody else's balloon while protecting your own. Balloon Stomp is a zero-sum game. If I win, you lose. Well, at the ranch, everybody entered into the spirit of the game vigorously, and balloons were relentlessly targeted and destroyed, and a few of the children hung shyly around the sides. Their balloons were doomed just the same, even bringing a tear or two. The battle was over in a matter of seconds. There was just one winner, and then pow! Robert Roberts writes about a fourth grade teacher who decided to introduce this game to her class of mentally handicapped children. And while they were each given a balloon and given instructions on how to play the game, the competitive concept wasn't fully grasped. And in the confusion, the idea that sank was that the balloons were supposed to be popped. So instead of fighting each other, they decided on a balloon stomp co-op. One little girl knelt down and held her balloon carefully in place, like a holder for a field goal kicker, and when the little boy stomped it flat. And then he knelt down and held his balloon for her to stomp. And on it went, all the children helping one another in the great stomp. And when the very last balloon was popped, everybody cheered. Everybody won. Our world plays a different game. Historian Christopher Lash wrote that we are living in a culture of competitive individualism, to the extreme of a war of all against all, the pursuit of happiness to the dead end of a narcissistic preoccupation with self. People are judgmental and comparative and competitive and unloving, envious, jealous, not just in our day, but in Jesus' day as well. Let's look at an example, a study of envy found in John chapter 3, verses 23 through 30. We'll read 23 through 26 first. It was early in Jesus' ministry, and we are told at this time John the Baptist was baptizing at Anon near Salem. Because there was plenty of water there and people kept coming to him for baptism. This was before John was thrown into prison. A debate broke out between John's disciples and certain Jews over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us." John's disciples were very concerned because John's ratings were down. For some time, he'd been the hottest thing on the circuit. But now, the latest Nielsen ratings confirmed that he was in danger of no longer being a primetime player. He was no longer number one at the box office. Sports psychologists speak of the practice of basking in reflected glory. Avid fans have their own sense of self-esteem enhanced when the team wins. When their team loses, they become depressed. I can remember when the Cleveland Browns were on such losers chronically that some of the fans went to the games wearing a paper bag over their heads. No one wants to be identified with a loser. And so John's disciple had most likely been basking in reflected glory. And if John the Baptist's status were to go down, guess who else's status goes down? They needed John to be a big dog. And if you can't be the big dog yourself, the next best thing is to be associated with one. When you're the big dog or associated with one, you have status. You are important. Everybody's position is determined how they stack up against it. They were concerned that if the current trend continued, they would have to begin wearing paper bags. But status, prominence, the externals of John's ministry and success are precisely what John would have to let go of. Being chosen by God is not about grasping, it's about learning to let go. One of the hardest things in life is letting go. When you're a parent, you think the hard part is taking care of your children. That's not the hard part. The hard part is letting go. The first day of school comes and you know your children are going to get bullied, going to be tempted, going to fail sometimes, to be hurt sometimes. There'll be some kids they don't get along with who may wound them, teachers who don't like them. You can't do a thing. You have to let them go. And then the first time they get car keys and go off driving independently on their own, you have to let them go. I recall a bumper sticker that said, "Let go and let God." It doesn't mean being passive or inactive. It means trust. There's an old story about a man who falls off a cliff and he's going to die. And as he falls, he throws out his hand and miraculously catches a branch hanging there. "Is anyone up there?" "Yes." "Who are you?" "I am God, and I'm going to save you." "Wonderful. What should I do?" "Let go of the branch." "Is anybody else up there?" Letting go is an act of trust. This is the case with John and his disciples. He's been the big dog. They've been important because they've been hanging out with him. Either the question was, did he have enough faith to hang on, to keep preaching repentance when religious leaders opposed him? And now the question was even harder. Did he have enough faith to let go? In Life-Giving Love, John Ortberg points out, if there was one thing John was an expert at, it was in letting go. From his earliest days, he knew he had been chosen by God for a special task. This chosenness would cost him everything, and in order to carry out his ministry, John had to let go of a normal hopes and aspirations of first century life. He had to give up a normal home life. We're told, quote, that he was out in the wilderness until he appeared publicly in Israel. No condo, no cable, no homeowners association. This wasn't Palm Springs. In John's day, the desert was the desert. He'd given up all financial hopes. His line of work certainly didn't offer much in the way of health care or pension plans. He had to let go of ordinary relationships. He was a stranger to society. He lived the life of a hermit, and hermits are not social networkers. God asked him to relinquish all claims to comfort, and this he was willing to do as well. He wore clothes that wouldn't make the cut at garage sales or thrift shops, and his cuisine, locusts and wild honey, well, they weren't much of a diet even by first century standards. He lived without security. He challenged the religious powers of the day in the most open terms, and they hated him for it. He would sometimes address his congregation as vipers, as a snake pit, and that certainly won't get you any praise. He would eventually confront the governor over his immorality and corruption, and in those days you didn't do that sort of thing if you were at all attached to your head. He'd let go of any kind of hopes for a normal life. He would never love another or get married, never have children. There'd be no one to watch over him should he get old. And John the Baptist had been chosen by God from the day before his birth to prepare the way of the Lord. But it was a kind of chosenness that meant sacrifice and strangeness and confrontation of never fitting in. It's the kind of chosenness that caused Reb Teve in the Fiddler on the Roof to say to God, I know we are your chosen people, but once in a while, couldn't you choose somebody else? All of this John was willing to let go for the sake of his ministry. And now God was telling him to let go of his ministry. And it seemed to his followers as if his very chosenness was now being lost. So John's followers came to him apparently because they were envious of Jesus' success. It was intolerable to them that after John had in effect launched Jesus' ministry, John's own seal of credibility upon the Christ, Jesus should repay them by outdrawing him, bringing more people. They were so upset they didn't speak without exaggeration. Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, the one you testified as being the Messiah, here he is baptizing and all are going to him. It was bad enough that Jesus would start offering his own independent baptism ministry after John had had the exclusive franchise. But now everyone was going to Jesus. John Ortberg writes about the anatomy of envy. Envy is wanting what another person has and feeling badly I don't have it. Envy is disliking God's goodness to someone else and dismissing God's goodness to me. Envy is desire plus resentment, and by its very nature can never be appeased. Indulging envy is like trying to quench your thirst by drinking salt water. Envy is dangerous because it's opposed to other people. Sins like greed and lust are simply about gratification of my desires. Envy not only seeks self-gratification, but it seeks to diminish, even destroy, the one I envy. Another example, Saul. He was the warrior king of Israel, and we're told that he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And after a while, you get used to being head and shoulders above everybody else. You don't like it when someone else pokes his head where only yours belongs, but it happens. And a young man named David, you know the story, not even large enough to wear Saul's armor, wins the ancient heavyweight championship against Goliath. David is a greater Terminator even than Saul. And a new song tops the charts. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul doesn't like the lyrics. He no longer viewed David as a person, as a shepherd boy. David was now the enemy. 1 Samuel 18:18. They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day on. As theologian Neil Platingas noted, eyeing is precisely what Saul did. He casts the evil eye of envy, which filters out humanity and leaves only a threat. Envy is primarily a sin of the eye. It makes my brother's piece of coconut cream pie look bigger and better than mine. A child may have 100 toys, but envy makes the one toy his sibling asks to play with the most desirable of all. When it comes to envy, the eyes have it. Chuck Swindoll. No one has done a better job of portraying envy than Dante. In his Purgatory, the envious sit like a blind beggar by a wall. Their eyelids are sewn shut. The symbolism is apt, showing the reader that it's one of the blindest sins. Envy blinds us to the purpose of God in our life and the grace that he has reserved for us. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi that there were people who actually preached out of reality and envy. Speaking of preachers, Max Lucado writes, a number of years ago, I learned there was a new church across town. A friend came to me with this report. The church is great. It's bursting at the seams. A more spiritual Max would have rejoiced. A more mature Max would have thanked God. But might I confess, I was jealous. Rather than celebrate God's work, I was obsessed with my own. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love does not envy. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we have a choice. We capture every thought and make it captive. Make it give up and obey Christ. Selfishness step back. Envy get lost. Rather than store up sour thoughts, store up sweet ones. Make a list of God's mercies, the times he has blessed you, the many times he has forgiven you, and you'll find your thoughts resulting in happy days and joy. In a profound moment of conviction, God let me know that the church is his church, not mine. The work is his work, not mine. My life is his life, not mine. My job is not to question him, but to trust him. The cure for envy? Trust. John Ortberg, I don't like the envy in me, but I cannot stop envy simply by trying hard. Envy can only be healed when I come to live as one who has been chosen by God. One of the most important words in the Bible to describe God's people is chosen. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, Paul says to the Colossians. In this world, those who are chosen rule. Those who are not chosen serve. God doesn't choose in that way, though. In God's love, my chosenness never comes at anyone else's expense. God chooses or loves each of his children with infinite uniqueness. His plan for my chosenness and yours is to enhance the lives of others, not diminish them. In God's plan, those who are chosen are always chosen to serve, to love. Harold Boris. To be loved uniquely for one's special self is to be loved as much as we need to be loved. And this is what God does. He loves each one of us individually, uniquely. John the Baptist understood this truth, and his reflection on it captures perfectly his sense of both who he is and who he is not. Verse 27, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. John says, I must come to understand the particular joy that I am to receive. John says, in essence, to his followers, the joy that belongs to the friend of the groom is my joy. I sent out the invitations. I was the one who cried in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I serve the groom. He is my friend. And now he has come, and I've heard his voice. He's come to claim his bride, and this is the reason they're flocking to him. She is his bride, not mine. The joy of the bridegroom belongs to him. Verse 29, therefore I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. God holds out certain joys for all of us. We listened to a CD by Sandy Patty the other day. What a voice. What a gift. And we can all share in the joy of her voice and song as the gifted one sings, and as she shares her gift and we receive it, we're all grateful to our Creator for lavishing this gift and allowing the singer to share it with us. God holds out joy for each of us individually. Ephesians 2:10, what a great verse. You and I, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he has planned for us long ago. We're all made to do and see things in a unique way, and God has designed you to know the joy of being a musician or a teacher or helper or encourager, a designer or fisherman or engineer. God has gifted you, and when you find it and offer it up, you'll know that joy. God has made you to know the joy of receiving and celebrating the gifts of those around you. And if you offer your gifts, if you let go of them and humbly receive the gift of others, your joy will be made complete. John's final comment was this: he must become greater, and I must become less. This is John's participation in the kingdom of God, where the humble become exalted. He must increase, and I must decrease. In the magnification of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. For in Christ, God is drawing all men unto himself. Jesus whispers on the cross, I wish you belonged to me. I choose you. You are loved. And if you have accepted God's gift of salvation. You are His child, adopted into God's family through Christ's shed blood at Calvary. Yes, you are loved. You are chosen. 1 Peter 2:9, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Selah.